The little tropical storm reminded me of a mission trip I went on. I went to Houma, Louisiana. Anybody been to Houma, Louisiana before? Okay, a few of you. Mission trip, Dwayne? No, just work. Okay, cool. Houma, this is a year after Hurricane Katrina had hit the New Orleans area, and everything was a mess. In New Orleans, if you recall, was virtually uninhabitable for a while. And some of the outlying communities, Houma's 40 minutes away or so, west, south into the bayou from New Orleans. And these places got really wrecked, but they didn't really get the press that the other places got because it wasn't, you know, the big city, New Orleans, with the levees that didn't work and all that. There was a lot of destruction, and so we sent mission teams down there through Presbyterian Disaster Assistance, and I led one of those adult mission teams. There was about 10 of us, and we basically went down there to do whatever we were asked to do, irrespective of our skill level or workmanship abilities. So we go down there, and there's like 30,000 people in Houma. It's a pretty poor area. It's mostly laborers, blue-collar people who work as shrimpers and oysters and crabbers and whatnot. And the people who don't work there are in oil or in welding for shipbuilding. So I get to Houma with my mission team of adults, and it's pretty well destroyed. Even a year later, there's FEMA tarps everywhere. Every building had major flooding, and it showed. And we're working through this Presbyterian Disaster Assistance with local church members to identify homes that this kind of ragtag group of unskilled volunteers could go actually fix. So we get assigned to a house. It was a small house. The one who owned it was this a large, loud, Cajun Creole lady. I don't remember her name, her first name, but her last name was Boudreaux, which if you go down to New Orleans area, about half the people down there, last name is Boudreaux. The other half is Thibodeau. And so 50-50 shot that I could remember her last name. So Miss Boudreaux, she was this amazing woman, but she had been working really hard to kind of make ends meet, worked two jobs. One of the jobs I remember was at like a Dollar Tree store or Dollar General or something like that. And the other job, I don't remember what she did, but it was kind of a labor type job. She had two little kids at the house. They were elementary age. And unlike if we got hit by a hurricane or had a flood in our house, you know, we'd dip into our savings, we'd pay the deductible, and they'd come out and fix it pretty quick. But these folks didn't have the means to do that. You know, this is a pretty poor area. They had nowhere else to go, so they just stayed in their houses with their kids and with mold and with, you know, messed up flooring and all everything you could have. It was just, that just was life down there. She couldn't cover her insurance deductible, no way. So she just dealt with whatever she had until Presbyterian Disaster Assistance would send teams of unskilled laborers to go do what we could. So the first day, our team took out rotten drywall. And again, not a difficult job. If you're unskilled as a team, generally demolition is pretty well within the wheelhouse of everyone. And so we got into the part that flooded worst, the front of the house and the adjacent bedroom and bathroom. It was pretty easy. Took down the drywall up until where it kind of was rotted out, and then put in new drywall, screwed it in, mudded over it, painted it. It looked great. We're very proud of ourselves. The next few days, we had to do tiling on the floor. And so we had to break up the tile. Water had gotten under there and lifted the floor up. Half the tiles were broken anyway. It was just a mess. There was mold and mildew problems. So we've got to do tiling. We take everything up again. Demo, not a problem. But when it came to tiling, I was the most skilled person on the team with tiling. And I had the most experience, meaning at one time in my life, I'd seen my dad do it. Not a joke. Nobody knew what they were doing. And I was kind of like, I think we're supposed to draw a straight line and start there. And I think we're supposed to mix the mud up. And I think we're supposed to put this down. I just kind of, a lot of I thinks. And everyone on the team was like, yeah, that sounds about right. With zero understanding of what we're actually trying to do. So we do this backbreaking work. We pull up all the flooring. We put it down. I'm not going to tell you it was straight. Like the lines weren't perfect, but it was pretty good for a bunch of people who'd never tiled before. Miss Boudreaux came home. This was on Friday, the last day we were there. We would see her once in a while. She'd pick her kids up from school, bring them home. They'd do homework while we were working. No big deal. She'd go to another job. But we would be there. She'd pray for us, and she'd thank God and for our work and for our effort. And we're sitting there kind of looking at it going like, gosh, I wouldn't put that like in the back lanai tile work at my house where nobody sees it, let alone in my front room. But for her, it was this huge blessing. And Miss Boudreaux acted like we were putting down like marble floors with gold trim. I mean, she was so appreciative. And on this Friday that she was home in the morning when we got there, we were surprised because we knew she had to keep working the two jobs. She was never home to make ends meet. She was making, what, $7.50 an hour? So $50 for that day, which bought groceries and maybe gas for the car. But she stayed home, and we asked her what was going on, and she said she'd taken the day off of work. And we walked up to the kitchen, and there's a stock pot, I'm not kidding, this big around and like this tall. And she's just stirring it and stirring and stirring. And the smells emerge, and she's making us a homemade jambalaya just from scratch. And she'd gotten up early and started on it. She did it the right way. This wasn't instant jambalaya out of a box from the store. This was prepped. She actually had to call in a favor. She had to call a cousin of hers who was a shrimper and ask for seafood. So he was able to get some of his catch and bring it to her. And that's how she was able to actually put this thing together. So she's just stirring this delicious pot all morning, keep telling us things like, oh, you guys are gonna be in heaven pretty soon. And once we got to lunchtime, she had made enough jambalaya, I think, to feed all of Homa. But there was just 10 of us, and she starts ladling it onto our bowls, and they're like these bowls that are 12 inches around as she fills them up. And not only was I the most labored, skilled laborer, I was also the most skilled eater on the team at the time. So she loads me up, and about halfway through being done with this, she just comes up behind me and just drops more and fills my bowl back up. And I didn't want to be rude, so I just kept eating and eating, and our whole team were looking at each other like, will it ever stop? The answer was no. We didn't want it to because it was so delicious, but she made it for us, and she made it very clear. This is not for my family. This is not for my kids. I never get to do this, but I wanted to bless you guys and say thank you. She took the day off of work. She, you know, burned $50. She went out and bought the ingredients to make this jambalaya for us, called in a favor. And I just remember this woman who had so little, who was happy that we were putting down crooked tile floors. She knew, you know, and we knew she was poor, but here she was, like, putting her heart and soul into this act of generosity. And this was a story that stuck with me all these years because it's an example of somebody giving their absolute very, very best out of what she had to give. Today we're continuing our new series called Holy Interactions, and Jesus does a lot of ministry in one-on-one situations and small groups. He teaches into very real-life situations with people whom he encounters. And so first we looked at Jesus' time with the midnight Pharisee, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night, and Jesus brings him from a sense of spiritual darkness where he thought he had it all together and brings him into the light and offers him salvation. Then last week, we looked at the sinful woman, the woman who was thrown into the middle of the crowd. Everyone gets a stone in hand, and yet No one is innocent. Everyone stands condemned, and Jesus doesn't condemn her once everyone leaves, but instead tells her to leave her life of sin, offering her forgiveness and allowing her the opportunity to acknowledge the great cost of grace. Today, we are entering a time of stewardship in our church. So for the next few weeks, you'll be hearing stewardship type things. It's that time in the life of our church. And a lot of Jesus's interactions had to do with money issues, because financial matters is a real life issue that we deal with, and he addressed these things. So we're gonna do three sermons in a row in that vein, and today we're gonna look at Jesus's interaction, if you could really even call it that, with a poor widow. So if you would turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Mark chapter 12. Otherwise, listen and hear God's word for us in Mark 12, starting at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came in and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Amen. So me calling this an interaction is actually quite a misnomer. There's actually no meeting between this woman and Jesus. It's one of the few liberties I allowed for myself. I included it because Jesus, while he doesn't encounter the woman or teach her, he is greatly impacted by her and what she does and uses it as a teaching moment for his disciples. So in that sense, I wanted to use it as a teaching moment for us. Now, this occurrence is mixed in with a lot of seemingly random teaching moments at the end of Mark here. We have the parable of the talents, which is about money, followed by the question about who to pay taxes to, Caesar or God, which is all about money. But then we get some end of days talk and the great commandment and more end of days talk and a warning about the teachers of the law, the false prophets. And then we have this story. Now, I want you to imagine the scene for a second. Jesus is sitting down on a bench right over by the temple treasury in a courtyard called the Women's Court. Okay, it wasn't called that for any specific reason. Men or women could go there. That's just what it was called. And the temple treasury was there. And at the temple treasury, there were 13 trumpet-shaped coffers where people could come bring in their offerings. And Jesus is sitting there watching. Now, I don't know about you. I like people watching. I was at the airport picking my parents up last week, and I like people watching at the airport. I don't know about offering watching and how comfortable I am with that. I mean, how would you feel, seriously, if Jesus were sitting here watching you write out the check? Or watching you collect the money, the cash, the coins, whatever it is, or click on the send payment now to church button on the internet, whatever it is, how would you like Jesus watching that and assessing you? Anybody? I don't think I would. So Jesus is sitting there watching. He's watching everyone go by, and people, rich people, are bringing by loads of gold. Which looks great, right? I mean, that's awesome. Loads of gold in sacks, and they're putting it in the coffers, and that's how the temple, you know, gets its money. And then this little, tiny, old or young, I don't even know, old or young lady who's beat down by life shows up, and plink, plink. You all know the sound of money. You know, if it's a silver dollar you're dropping into a bowl or a dime, right? They have a different sound. And that's the little two plinks, two copper coins. That's all she's got. And Jesus is sitting there watching this whole scene unfold. This woman has dropped two of what they call lepta in the Greek into the coffers. It's the least valuable coin in circulation. It's a, you know, it's a penny. Except that the total of what she gave was a fraction of a penny today. But she drops in her two copper coins nonetheless, and Jesus is blessed by watching this unfold. Now, in Mark's gospel, this is the last act of Jesus' public ministry. He's going to retreat with his disciples afterwards, and it's I think, an interesting sequence where Jesus has commented on a few things in a very simple, straightforward teaching. First, condemning the teachers of the law who claim to know everything and have it all together, but who haven't even managed to teach the rich among them about the true spirit of giving, which has nothing to do with how many bags of gold or how many coins are put in the coffers. The next thing Jesus is doing is teaching about sacrifice, preempting his own life sacrifice with the notion that the poor widow has given her best, has given her everything. And soon, Jesus will give his everything as well. The timing of the teaching Jesus offers here is predicated by the disciples having to witness it. Jesus is sitting there on the bench, and all of a sudden he calls his disciples, "Hey guys, come on over here. I'm offering watching." So they sit down with him like, "Okay, Jesus, I guess we'll watch people bring their coins to the coffers." They're sitting there with Jesus watching the scene unfold, and the rich come in and give an offering that doesn't even put a dent in their wallet. Helpful, awesome, huge, but it doesn't put a dent. And the poor widow, giving everything she has left, acknowledging that the scales will never balance between her and the rich. But Jesus is far more impressed with the one who has given a higher proportion of her money than the ones who have sacks full of gold that represent a smaller proportion of their money. "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything." Jesus here is not commenting on the amount of money anyone has given, but he's commenting instead on the spirit of the giving. Was this a spirit, a heart act of self-sacrifice, of bigger picture thinking, of a kingdom mentality? Or was it just done out of obligation, just to check off the box, to give a little bit out of an immense wealth? This poor widow had nothing. Her husband had died. She had no inheritance rights. That would have gone to her kids if they were even around anymore. Who knows how close in proximity they were, what kind of relationship she had to them. Her only hope in the world was that she would be married off via an arranged marriage. But that was tough on poor widows. She lived off of the grace of her children if they were even around. Probably not. Then on the charity of others. She was a beggar. Old or young, certainly poor, tired, worn out, and yet still willing to give her best to God, no matter the circumstances. So today, as we talk a bit about stewardship, about giving to God, we have to recognize the truth about giving, and there's a commentator for Mark's gospel, I think, says it best. It is a general truth that the rich can easily afford to be generous givers since they suffer no real harm in doing so. But the poor person who gives despite his or her deficiency is ultimately the more generous giver. Now, if we think about our faith and about our church and about our ministry and our mission, in business terms, let me tell you what we need to do. We have to have you all give so we can keep things going around here. Get this building built. Keep the programs running. Keep the staff hired. Oh, by the way, I have a vested interest in keeping the staff hired. Keep the music sounding great, because it's not free. Get talented ministry experts in here. We might have a really good business and a really great product, and we might do amazing things. But if we treat our giving as a business transaction, we miss the point entirely. No matter what we give and no matter what we accomplish as individuals or as a church. Giving here in the mind of Jesus is an act of the heart. It's not a sense of obligation. It's a heart transaction. It's an offering. It's an opportunity to worship. And that doesn't have a dollar sign, a specific dollar sign attached to it per se. The message Jesus offers here is clear to each one of us. You and I have to dig deep into our souls and evaluate our blessings. We have to consider what could be done for the kingdom from our generosity. We have to think big picture about God's work here and all over the world. We have to not worry about the product. We have to focus on our obedience to God and our willingness to give wholeheartedly. When we give wholeheartedly and generously out of our abundance, rather than a sense of obligation, then our purpose is fulfilled. Our giving becomes a true act of worship. Jesus looks at our heart. He's not counting the coins in the money bag. He's not highlighting the zeros on the check. He's looking at our heart, our willingness, and our obedience to his kingdom work. This, according to Jesus, is our true spirit of giving. Amen.